And it opens with an invitation. Invitations can be quite a tricky thing. There is literally scads of advice sitting out there on the web about how to invite and those kind of things. Dear Abby, whatnot is just full of them. It becomes very political. Even inviting somebody to a birthday party. It's like, well, did these people fall out with those folks? You know, are they going to, is it really good to get them all in the same room together, or should we avoid that? And will I offend them if I invite them? Will I offend them if I don't invite them? All those things go through your heads. I read one thing about this woman. She ran a wedding website, and she had this little thing I'm going to read to you so that we all kind of bask in the awkwardness. But it's literally thinking through all these things just about a wedding invite. And this lady writes, "One of my first cousins is really a piece of work. She's frequently making nasty, disparaging remarks about her in-laws, her brother's wife, one of her brothers, my sister, and my fiance. She's also caused a family rift with one of her sisters-in-laws so that she can no longer speak with one of her brothers. She's not the brightest ray of sunshine, but generally I've been able to tolerate her at family functions as we used to be closer as children. A couple months ago, a video of her, admittedly cute toddler, was posted to social media, and you could hear her making disparaging comments about me in the background. Family drama ensued, followed by yet another rift. My parents are hoping that I'll just be able to get over it before I'm supposed to send out the wedding invitations. But I'm thinking this is the last straw with a toxic person that I don't really want in my life." Can you imagine? People vent this stuff on the web. It's like, yeah, they caused a rift when they talked on that video, didn't they? What did you do when you posted this to the web? And it goes on, "But I can see all this going horribly wrong." Which makes me laugh because it's going wrong even as she writes this. "I can see all this going horribly wrong and having half of my family decide to boycott my wedding. My parents and fiance want me to stick it out and invite her, but I really don't want to. Should I stick to my guns or take one for the team?" And then the wedding planner person is going to respond and give all this wonderful advice, you know, those kind of things. Both accepting and giving invitations is almost like armed warfare in our culture. It takes a lot of strategy. You feel like you're raising the defenses. A lot of forethought. No matter what we do, often a whole lot of awkward ensues. This was no less the case in Jesus' time. Invitations were a very sensitive thing, and Jesus is going to respond to what I would characterize as an unwelcome invitation, starting in Luke chapter 11, verse 37. "While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and he reclined at table." Kind of succinct there. Well, it goes on in verse 38. "The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner." So it doesn't seem like a whole lot when you just read it just within that little passage. But we have to understand what's been happening all this time. The Pharisees are laying traps for Jesus. They're laying verbal traps. They're trying to humiliate him. They're trying to make him look bad. And so getting an invitation from a Pharisee that invites you out in the middle of the day while you're on topic, while you're preaching, is probably not a great thing. And Jesus knows that this is false hospitality. He knows this has been set out to ensnare and mutilate Jesus' reputation. And yet Jesus, knowing that the insult awaits, accepts the invitation. And one of the questions we have to ask of the text is why? Have you ever found yourself faced by one of these faux invitations, these false invitations you've been asked just because of courtesy, just to save face? And you know what I'm talking about. Basically, if you don't come to those invitations, you offend them. If you do come, they meet you at the door with a frozen smile. You end up eating in your own isolated corner of the room, and hardly anyone talks with you except maybe that strange uncle of the host that can't find anybody else to talk to but you. So you end up in your little isolated corner together. You can't win in those situations. In Jesus' case, when he shows up, they try to find a way to insult and humiliate them, and the first thing they latch onto is his hand washing. They don't just leave him alone. They don't greet him at the door with the frozen smile. They are on the aggressive attack here. Things have escalated well beyond just friendly amicability. And Luke, they're attempting to entrap him. So when he does not wash, the response is, "You Neanderthal. You don't wash your hands. Oh, how barbaric and uncouth of you." Not washing was a cultural taboo. It was not a biblical tradition to wash your hands. It wasn't something handed down by God saying, thou shalt wash your hands before you go to dinner. It was not a tradition handed down by the Lord. It was a tradition handed down by the elders of Israel. It was something given by the elders of Israel. They had added on. They had cobbled this on to the customs and cultures. And over time, and like in a bad telephone game, something that became a nice to do became a must do. What are our cultural taboos? We have to be very careful in churches about laying burdens on people that haven't been laid upon them by the Lord. It happens in churches all the time. They develop their own little cultures of things that are acceptable and things that aren't acceptable. And they aren't even spoken. You know, it just becomes part of that group. Some churches, it's the jean jumper. Everyone must wear jean jumpers. Women. It would be quite an odd church where the men had to wear jean jumpers. But you have those churches where you go there, and if you wear pants or something else, my, you feel ostracized. There's unspoken things that happen there. That's part of that church's cultural taboos. Some of our taboos and unspoken standards within churches, not just the jean jumper, working for a corporation versus working for someone else. That has become, especially in the family integrated churches, a big thing. Kevin Swanson, who I admire greatly, has been having these family economic conferences. And there's become this culture within family integrated churches that if you work for somebody else, you're enslaved. That's a bad thing. And so we've created this whole thing of looking down, actually, upon men that work for other people. That's wrong. We even had it unwittingly even happened here. We started going to some of the family economics things, a bunch of our folks. We went and got very excited about it. Everybody came back, wanted to be an entrepreneur, start their own businesses, that kind of thing. And I had the right thought. I was like, yeah, it's fine in the Lord's eyes. When the Lord met the centurion, he didn't say the first thing you must do is leave your job working for the evil Roman Empire. He didn't say that at all. Wasn't even a thought. Wasn't in the text. It's quite fine to keep your job for corporations or the government or anything else as long as you don't violate your conscience. And it's quite fine to work for yourself. But we even began to create that little bit of culture here at Oikos unwittingly. And if we had let it keep on going, it would have turned into something really evil. And I've seen it evil at other churches. I went to a party not too long ago. And while I was at the party, somebody asked, where do you work? And I told them. And it was this person I was talking to was a family integrated guy. And I got raked over the coals for working for a corporation. How could I? Much less as a pastor, work for a corporation like Nationwide or Scott's or something like that. It's a very weird thing. But we can create this culture. We can create these standards for holy and righteous living, and they don't have anything to do with the scriptures. That's just one example. Other examples would be schooling your children in public institutions versus homeschooling. We believe that it is the obligation of every parent to give their children a Christian education. If you are a Christian parent, you have an obligation to give them a Christian education. But what does that look like? Did we get an instruction manual? I would argue that it's becoming more and more difficult to do that through the public education venues. There may be some little isolated place where you can still, in the schools, give your kids a Christian education. I think those are those public institutions popping up in the lawsuits, because their kids are still saying prayer at graduation commencement. Their kids are still saying prayer, at the football games when they go into the huddle and everything else. I think they're disappearing, but it might still be possible. And it isn't the church should not be putting a culture out there saying, if you don't homeschool your kids, you're in sin. We create a two-tier Christianity. We create a standard that divides. It's like hand washing. And you know what? Hand washing wasn't hand washing in Jesus' time overnight. That took time for it to develop. And the seeds that we plant become things, burdens that people have to bear later. We have to be careful of these things. Other things, having a tattoo from your old way of life. You know, especially among family integrated culture right now, tattoos are like the old medieval or something. I don't know what's going on. I don't like tattoos. I would never do them. I do think they kind of do bad things to your body. You have a tattoo, no big deal. I love you. It's just your flesh. Guess what? That flesh is going to be planted in the ground, and God's going to raise it up again, 6'6", perfect. You know? Why are we getting all bent out of shape? I don't think you should do them. but it's not going to impact my fellowship and my, a person that has a redeemed life covered in tattoos. Let's embrace them. Let's bring them in. Let's not make the tattoos the foundation of our fellowship. Dress code, I've already mentioned a bit. It becomes a major issue in churches too. You have the ultra conservative churches where if you don't wear a suit, you're in great sin. You don't show up. Those are especially the southern churches. And then up here, you have sandals and flip-flops coming in all the time. That's kind of thing. Anyway, we have great diversity, but there's even churches up here that begins to apply a certain standard of dress that it goes beyond just mere modesty. It actually goes into this is the kind of the uniform. And if you depart from it, you are discriminated against. We discriminate by clothes that people wear, not just dress clothes, but the style, the cut, those kind of things. We discriminate by cars. I don't see a lot of you discriminating by cars. Most of your cars have as many dings as mine has. But it happens even at churches. I know churches down the road. We discriminate by what kind of houses we have. Happens all the time. How do you live? What kind of house do you live in? What neighborhood do you live in? Happens in churches, and we tend to click around these things that have nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you ever gotten the backhanded snub about how you live? People almost casually put you down for something you own or do not own, or for the condition of quality of what you have. When I was young and full of muscle and all about the health and attracting the ladies, only after really one, even at that time, my wife Angel. But when I was young, I was all into this health conscious thing, and I remember this day. I was sitting in the Faith Assembly parking lot out in Madison County with my dad talking at the end of church service, and we were having a great time. And a brother in Christ came over. He was a little poor, and came up to us and started talking to us, and he invited both dad and myself to McDonald's. And because I was in such this kind of health conscious thing, all about the physical fitness thing going on, I immediately made a snap comment about grease burgers at McDonald's and how I would not go. And I saw the hurt in his eyes. And all I could think to myself, and I still see it today, I see the hurt in his eyes, it's just in my imagination, I'm like, stupid standard. I just created a rift with a brother in Christ over something we eat. How dumb was that? And yet we do it all the time. We do it all the time to one another, setting up these standards, wounding brothers and sisters in Christ with something that has nothing to do with the gospel. And our non-godly standards, you may be surprised to know what Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, G. Campbell Morgan, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and C.S. Lewis all had in common. They were extraordinarily godly Christian leaders, greatly used by God. All except probably C.S. Lewis were Bible expositors and pastors, and I think Lewis in his own mind thought he was a Bible expositor. He was a horrible theologian. Don't go to Lewis for theology. It's really bad. But the thing that they have in common wasn't just their focus on the Bible and Christian living and those kind of things. They all smoked. They all smoke like chimneys, just intensely. And today, unless you're smoking pot, it seems like smoking's also become one of those big taboos. It started, I think, probably with the preaching that comes from the government-sponsored ads and everything else. But now you ostracize people if they smell like smoke, in churches and otherwise. There's only one church in Columbus I know of that really embraces smokers. That's Xenos up off of Cleveland Avenue. But all the other churches, there's intense pressure, those kind of things. Do I think it's a nasty habit? Yeah. My mom smoked, and I used to get horrible headaches every time she smoked around me. Those kind of things. Probably going to develop some lung issues late in life. Who knows? But smoking, is it the standard that the Lord gives for fellowship and for righteousness and social acceptability? Most of us could not sit down with the living scholar R.C. Sproul back in his days when he was a younger man and really at the height of his popularity, because R.C. Sproul smoked like a chimney. He was a chain-smoking dude. And only recently, within the last maybe 7 years or so, gave it up. You want to put that guy off to the side and relegate him to the dustbin for those kinds of things? We have ungodly standards. We create some arbitrary standard that we can meet, and we find opportunity to look down on someone else who can't meet it. We gain immense satisfaction in our feelings of superiority. And I think especially churches like ours, family integrated, family discipleship churches, have a tremendous problem with this culture of isolation, that we have to perpetually keep on fighting and identifying where we have problems. high human standards masquerading and replacing God's standards. You know, as I contemplate this, we are truly a bunch of snobs at best and perhaps self-righteous hypocrites at worst. The most egregious of our failings is in this matter is that Jesus himself would often fail our little litmus test of acceptability. Jesus could not get into our cliques. Jesus would not fit in. The Lord of all things elite could not get into our elite clubs. No standard should ever be applied by us that Jesus himself could not fit or that Jesus himself would not have given. And we have to be extraordinarily careful. If you think that your thoughts are not sinful, try wading into the pool of your unspoken prejudices. Try wading into the pool of people that you treat differently than other people. You often don't even consciously realize it. Think about the people that you would immediately engage if they walk through the door versus the people that you would feel no need or urgency to engage if they came through the door. Even that little subtle thing of, oh, I don't feel really drawn to talk to that person, even that begins to kind of surface some of the biases and prejudices and the unspoken judgments and the ungodly standards that we have. And that was a particularly convicting exercise for me. The dishonest of you have absolved yourself of any prejudice even as I speak. I realize that. You said, oh, I don't have anything I need to feel. This sermon is totally irrelevant to me. You've already kind of cast me out. You're blocking me out right now. But you are the folks that most have to worry, because that is the same exact mentality of the Pharisees. Block it all out. No sin here. No prejudices. No ungodly standards. Proverbs 21:2 says, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. We're constantly forgiving ourselves and absolving ourselves of all sin, just incessantly. But if we were honest and looked at ourselves with the same eyes that God viewed us, or weighed our hearts the same way that God weighs our hearts, we would find an awful lot to deal with. I want you to honestly go through your mental list of social criteria: houses, cars, jobs, background, appearance, spiritual and religious pedigree, nationality, etc. Are you a snob or a self-righteous hypocrite? And I found I am a snob at best, and I am a self-righteous hypocrite at worst. Jesus here in our passage is dealing with a snobbish, self-righteous hypocrite. This guy had long wandered from God's standards to human standards. He's sitting on the back of a whole chain of self-righteous hypocrites in this sense. The Pharisees, as I mentioned last week, the Pharisees started as a revival community. They were supposed to bring the true faith back to Israel. And over time, that institution of Phariseeism died. It became something that it wasn't in the beginning. It lost its life and vitality. And it's embodied in this man who makes an invitation to Jesus just to trap him, just to ensnare him, just to put him down. Luke 11:39. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. As I read that passage, it has a little edge to it. Perhaps someone more polite would have kept silent. More polite than Jesus? That's kind of an interesting thing. Jesus does not allow a false sense of politeness to overwhelm the need for correction. This moment is the reason that he accepted the invitation. Jesus knew he was walking into a trap. He fully walked into it knowing that this correction is needed. He was going to rebuke error, and he was going to exalt the wisdom of God and the benevolence of God. Notice how direct this is. There's so many of us that tiptoe around sin. This guy's pretty direct. And the Lord said to him, not to somebody else. It wasn't like, let me create a generalization about this particular group of people. He said, you Pharisees. He brought it right to the point. It was directed at a single man in a room that was likely full of people. And he says to him, you're a bunch of bottle washers, but you've done nothing to clean your soul. You've equated exterior and visible standards with the internal and eternal standards of God. And then he says those words that perhaps cut the most. He says, you fools. You fools. And immediately some other passages have come to mind. Matthew 5:22, for example, where Jesus himself says, don't call a man a fool. If you do so, you're in danger of Gehenna. You're in danger of hellfire. Matthew 5:22. So what, is Jesus giving himself a pass against his own prohibition, saying don't call yourself a fool? Well, first, the words used in Matthew are moros or raka. He uses both words, moros and raka. Moros is where we get the word moron. Get the word moron. Raka is a word that we get we use for contempt. The Chaldeans were is where the Chaldic language is where we get the word raka, and the Chaldeans were apparently very good at putting people down. So there's all kinds of words that got trickled into the Jewish language from the Chaldeic people because they're so good at insults. But this word raka is a contemptuous word. It's basically saying you are a waste of flesh. You are utterly worthless. You are contemptible. You are lower than the gum on the bottom of my shoe. I wish I could scrape you off and have nothing to do with you. It's a word of utter contempt, as is the word moros or moron. It's a word that isn't just descriptive. It also conveys what I feel about you, and I feel contempt for you. Moros and raka. That's what is being talked about in Matthew 5:22. What we see in Luke, in our passage here, is the word aphrones. And it's talking about the sin of the individual, and it's descriptive. And when Jesus uses it, it's also true. He wouldn't just use it casually. It's true of this individual. It's a different Greek word. The Greeks had such a marvelous facility with language. They had little divisions and terms and concepts that we could never imagine unless we go back to their original language. But in this case, aphrones, it means that the man is being willfully ignorant, judgmental. Even it conveys a connotation of egotistical. This is a guy who is very willingly being ignorant. This is a guy who is confidently ignorant, if I can say it that way. Ephesians 5:17 also uses the word fool or aphrones. It says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Not understanding the will of the Lord is the very definition of fool. And that's definitely where this man is. So Jesus isn't violating his own rule from 5:22. He's being very consistent. The Pharisee in Luke is under an incredible delusion. The man thought he was close to God because he stank less than the others of his time because he washed his hands. And I understand this is ceremonial cleansing, not for the sake of removing germs. This was a ceremonial washing meant to purge spiritual impurity. And this kind of makes me chuckle. Really does. I'm a bit of a germaphobe. Hygiene in this era was ridiculous. People and animals used the street for all kinds of things, in this time period. You ate animals that were not fully cooked, much less fully washed by our modern standards. Even in times as recent as our founding fathers, they did not bathe regularly at all. Benjamin Franklin stood out among his contemporaries because he bathed daily. And people believed that Benjamin Franklin was doing something enormously unhealthy. They believed that you shouldn't remove that patina of dirt because you were exposing yourself to a chill or a cold. And so Benjamin Franklin probably smelled pretty good. I would have loved being around Benjamin Franklin. But George Washington didn't bathe. And the reek from George Washington would probably have knocked us over and churned our stomachs. Isn't that amazing? And George Washington would have been considered one of the most noble of all men of the colonies, right? The outstanding leader of all men, taller than anybody else in the room. Just everybody was gravitated toward him. But he would have repelled us. If George Washington is in this room, I wouldn't be in this room. And the same would have gone for everybody in this era in which Jesus lived. And I dare say it even would have applied to Jesus himself. He would have used the same standards. He would have bathed with the same frequency. This just gets me. I don't know why. For a germaphobe, this is hard to take that my Lord and Savior did not bathe daily. But that's just the way it was. But these people believed by washing their hands that they were removing spiritual impurity. They were doing something that was, so wonderful in the eyes of God. Even by our standards, we cannot call things truly clean. Have you ever seen the keyboard tests that they do? People that work in the office all day, they clean their keyboards every day and keep them all polished and stuff. They do swabs off of those and take them into the lab. They find fecal matter. They find bacteria that you don't find on a toilet seat. They find enormously aggressive bugs and stuff on those keyboards. I work in a horrible place from that vantage point. It scares me. But we can't call those things clean. Clean is an arbitrary by a human definition because we can never get it clean enough. But what God makes clean is clean indeed. Jesus defines clean from God's perspective. Clean is not only external, it is internal. If the fount is clean, the spring that overflows from it will be clean. If the heart is clean, the works that come from that heart will be clean as well. And the Pharisee believed that their tithes and almsgiving was enough to cleanse them. And Jesus draws attention to where they fall short. Their motivation and the energy behind their actions are evil and self-serving. Look at Luke 11:41. But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. And this is actually one of the most difficult passages to interpret out of this section of text that we're doing. There's a lot of fighting that goes on within commentaries. But as is so often the case, I think I can agree with the words of J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle is a famous Anglican bishop, and he had this to say: what are these alms that you're giving from within? And he explains it this way. Give first the offering of the inward man. Give your heart, your affections, and your will to God as the first great aims which you bestow, and then all your other actions, proceeding from a right heart, are an acceptable sacrifice and a clean offering in the sight of God. It's the source, it's the origin of those things. It's the thing from which all other things overflow that was really problematic. And I'm thinking in this passage that Jesus is giving the poor Pharisee an impossibility. They can't give this thing, an alm of the heart, due both to a scarcity and due to the fact that it can be not be imparted by sinful human beings. You can't give alms if you're a spiritual beggar. And this poor man, thinking he was spiritually rich, is utterly impoverished. He has no alms for the poor because he also is poor. Do you give alms of the things within? Alms are just simply offerings, tithes, that kind of thing. Do you give alms of your heart to the Lord, your affections, your will to God? I think we often so viscerally reflect, especially as pastors, on giving and that kind of thing. But we should be more focused on being more internal, that you're giving the things of your hearts, that you're tithing the things of your hearts, that you're giving alms out of your hearts, your will. Lord, I'm going to submit a portion of my will to you today. I want to give it all, but I'm going to start in this area of my will. I'm going to give you my heart today, Lord. Rather than giving 10% or ripping off a check this Sunday, I'm going to give you my heart. Lord, I'm going to give you my affections. I'm not going to visit those affections upon television or even other people. I'm going to visit upon you. I'm going to give an alms of that. You know, if we started there, I think we'd see our spiritual lives explode. I really do. I think we'd see such tremendous growth in our lives. Instead of focusing on these outward actions, the overflow, let's go to the font of all things. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at within this passage. These are the true source and God-honoring origins of giving money and food to the poor, the incipient point of helping others. And if you start with any other motivations, your gift is going to be defiled. The next section is kind of interesting in our passage. Jesus is going to pronounce doom or woe upon his host. Talk about faux pas. It's one thing to give a false invitation. It's another thing to show up to what you know is a false invitation. And then there's the faux pas of not washing your hands. And on top of that, there's the great faux pas of saying, woe, doom upon your household because of what you've done. But Jesus is going to impart rebuke and correction. And if it's heeded, I think in this man's life, the Proverbs would break forth. Proverbs 17:10, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. And in Proverbs 15:5, a fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. The Pharisee doesn't know it, but he's speaking to the one who he claims to be his God, the one he claims to be serving with all the rituals and rules, and he's hearing the very voice of Scripture. Luke 11:42. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. There's three major traps of religious people. Jesus is going to cover these in the woes. Woe is basically an exclamation of grief and sorrow. It's basically almost saying that you've already been destroyed, and it's grieving. Jesus is going to pronounce three sources of bringing grief and sorrow to the Pharisees, and these are the three things that destroy the best intents of merely religious people. The first one is going to be majoring in minors. The second is going to be praising pride. And the third is going to be dealing in defilement. And these three things show up in all religious communities, and if you succumb to them, you will be just as worthless as the Pharisees. The first one, majoring in minors. They're tithing the mint and rue. Tithing is good, but if it is just a manifestation of something that's greater, that's all it is. It's a good thing, but it's a manifestation of something greater. Doing justice and loving is the foundation of why we tithe, and they enforce what we do as tithers. What is doing justice and loving? This actually is a phrase he uses in Luke 11:42, but it harkens back to the Old Testament. It is the foundation of Judaic community is given in the Old Testament. It's actually given in the book of Deuteronomy. God very prescriptively lays out for the entire Israelite community all these things that they're supposed to do as an aspect of loving and doing justice. And it's summed up. I'm not going to go through all of Deuteronomy. You're grateful. Thank you. I am going to give you the summations of it. And there's a couple of points in the Bible that sums up what the Deuteronomic code was doing. Jeremiah 22:3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. And do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. That's a summation of vast portions of Old Testament law there in Jeremiah 22:3. It's this whole aspect of loving. How do you do justice? In the book of Micah, we also have these foundational principles, and it goes well beyond these books. The people of Micah's age were offering up sacrifices to God in the temple. But at the same time, they were oppressing the poor. They were cheating the widow. They were taking advantage of the orphan. They were also, even while they're offering up all these sacrifices, they could say numerically, I'm offering all the sacrifices I'm supposed to. The quality of the sacrifices were slowing off. They were offering up blemished animals, third-rate sacrifices. And they were a bunch of hypocrites. Micah states in his book that that God would rather that they close the doors of the temple than to continue to offer hypocritical sacrifices. If we were to translate that in today's age, God would rather we close the door of the church than to offer up hypocritical sacrifices. And he says this in Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good. In other words, you have all the instruction you need to do what's good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Do justice. Be loving. What do these things look like in 21st century America? I think some of those things look like people showing up not once, but twice to cut wood at the Hansons. We had huge parties out at the Hansons to cut down trees. That was part of the loving. That was part of doing justice even. It looks like people moving church furniture. It looks like the church taking care of single moms. It looks like the church befriending and evangelizing immigrants from Somalia and Mexico and Pakistan. It looks like people that defend the cause of unborn babies. It looks like people that decry the sexual traffic of young women and children. And go further, I think it looks like Oikos when we're planted at 3567 Treview Road as evangelizing the folks in our community. That's doing justice and loving. This is God's definition of doing justice. And spreading the uncompromising gospel of Jesus Christ's blood shed for the forgiveness of sins, that is the very epitome of loving for people today. The irony of our verse in Luke 11 is the Pharisees considered the things that Jesus was doing as a major religious faux pas, not washing his hands. But the man sitting before them had the cleanest heart of any man that had ever lived. He was the epitome of doing justice and the living definition of the love of God through the blood that he sacrificed. The Pharisees majored in minors, like many churches that lose their way, but they also praised and loved pride. And these two things bring great death and to spirituality and true religious community. As my mic continues to try to go away. Luke 11:43, look at that with me. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. The exaltation of pride was part of the culture of the Pharisees. They would not think they were prideful, but they felt that they deserved something. Because of how good they were before God, they believed that they deserved respect. They believed that they deserved a place of preeminence. I remember years ago I was at a church banquet, and one of this new pastor had such an inflated sense of himself. There was all these young people in line, women, pregnant women and stuff, in the food line for the particular potluck, and he barged his way to the front of the line, got them all out of the way, and got his food first. I was like, okay, little warning sign going off right here, barging his way to the front. You know, for pastors or for any spiritual leader, one of the greatest sins is pride. It's one of the greatest sins of ministry. Being a biblical elder, like we do in this church, where we believe you have a plurality of elders, I think that helps somewhat. We don't have a superstar pastor. We don't have any one guy that pulls all the shots or does all the preaching and everything else, pulls all the strings. But at the same time, it's even a problem for us. Pride is the besetting sin of ministry. It can lead to people abusing their spiritual authority. It can lead to people leading without the headship of Christ and leading on their own authority. The legalist, and that's really what this is, the prideful legalist can take pride in himself and his attainments because he is looking at outward matters, not at issues of the heart. And that's where a spiritual leader really needs to live, inside the heart. He doesn't acknowledge that his heart is just as sinful as the heart of the prostitute or robber. If he had been reared in their circumstances or had encountered the problems in life they had faced, he would have engaged in the same behavior because he has the same heart of lust and greed. But no, he sees himself as a notch above these sinners. He has attained a righteous life by his own hard work and discipline. The legalist is always puffed up with pride, and I dare say these prideful legalists always seem to find their way into positions of leadership, and if they found their way to the position of leadership without that pride, it becomes a besetting problem shortly after they attain leadership. It's always there. It's interesting in our passage that Jesus accused the Pharisees of desiring greetings in the marketplace. it's kind of ironic. It was in the marketplaces that they would have had contact with those that they considered unclean. You had to do a whole lot of ceremonial rinsing and stuff after you're done with the marketplace, because you're going to see everybody, and everybody's going to touch you and everything else. And probably, these people that they're receiving praise and honor from are defiling them in the very sense. And it was this defilement which in their minds necessitated the ceremonial washings that they were so diligently observing, almost to the point of obsession. They treasured the praise of those they considered unclean. And they, while receiving praise from unclean men, they grieved the holy and spotless God. Tragic. Majoring in minors, praising pride or having a culture of pride. And finally, the thing we're going to look at is dealing in defilement. The Pharisees thought of themselves as this great force for good, but they became a corrupter of those around them. And the same thing can happen in our body if we lose our vision of Christ. Look at verse 44. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. In Israel, if you touched a corpse, you had to go through a very costly 7-day process where you couldn't be around people and you had to cleanse yourselves. Ritual decontamination. So because of this, in Israel, wherever they knew there was a grave, they put up a marker so that you could avoid it. So you wouldn't even step on the grave and defile yourself and those kind of things. So they were very fastidious about it, finding little bits and pieces of people and making sure they had a flag or something there. You know, people avoid this. In the law which the Pharisees revered in Numbers 19:16, the Israelites were taught that a person was rendered unclean by coming in contact with a grave. And so the Pharisees, thinking of themselves as holy, saw their contribution as leading the nation in the direction of holiness, away from defilement and corruption. Jesus told them the exact opposite was the case of what they were doing. They were themselves both unclean and defiling others. Those who came into contact with the Pharisees were thus rendered unclean. That which the Pharisees prided themselves in being and doing was the very opposite of the reality of the matter. And here was the most stunning blow to all the self-righteous Pharisees. They considered themselves the separate ones. That's what their very name meant. They believed that they were set apart and holy. Their existence was intended as a source of purification for the nation. But everything they touched, they were defiling. You think of a more tragic state. You think of Oikos Community Church. We think we're a light. You know, we're doing good things with our kids. We're teaching them. Most of you are leading your kids in home Bible studies on like a daily basis, weekly basis, those kind of things. We take great pride in most of us being homeschoolers because we're setting up this godly education. We probably read the Bible more than most people, you know, those kind of things. We'd have serious conversations when we come to Oikos, all this stuff. Imagine after all of that spiritual activity, if everything that we touched we were defiling. Because we had a Pharisee heart. That's how subtle this stuff can be. Churches are prey to the same influences that corrupted the Pharisees. We major in minors. We do it all the time. They creep in. We serve the secondary rather than internalizing the first things. We set silly rules and force anti-God standards for fellowship that not even Christ would meet in many cases. And we think that this is holy and righteous. And we look down on other churches. That creeps in so subtly, you don't even realize it. We've had several of those things creep into Oikos. And you find them and you just grieve over them. You grieve over them. You try to change the course and correction. And I dare say there's probably something right now that I am blind to within our body that grieves the Holy Spirit, but we do it as if it was a badge of honor. How sinful and wicked are we? How needful are we of a Savior? We also exalt and embrace pride. We too have a culture of pride that desires primacy of place. We need to know that we are bondservants of Jesus Christ. Even a brother of the Lord within Scripture says, I am a bondservant. He doesn't even mention he's a physical flesh and bone brother through Mary of the Lord. He says, I'm a bondservant. And then the highest exaltation of a servant of the church is to be a servant. It's not just to have a title servant of the church, it's to serve. It's to defer. It's to actually at times go through pain for the sake of the body. To labor and to strive. We need to create a culture of humility. And finally, we also allow corruption to flow rather than blessing. We must always be vigilant that we don't slip from our mission and that we don't accomplish the very opposite of the thing that we think we're truly doing. And it's so subtle how it happens, how you get off course. I've had literally, I look back across a year and something I thought I was so proud of, and I find the Lord convicting me of it because it was a delusion. I was thinking I was spiritually grand, and what I was doing was really wasted. Nothing. As we move to Trayview Road, we can choose to be a church that follows the first things of God in doing justice and loving people. We can cherish humility and establish servanthood as a virtue, as a definition of true leadership. And we can bring light and healing to the place where we are going to be rooted. We can do all of these things, we always have to remember, not because of our own effort, but because we hear the wisdom of Christ, and we are not idle in conforming to his heart. We have not been invited to a person's house that will humiliate us. We have been invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's our privilege. Our Jesus supports us in our acts of righteousness. He gives us power and strength to accomplish doing justice and loving like God, and majoring in the right things, practicing humility, and spreading the life of Christ. And when he rebukes us as a friend, preparing us to be more fruitful. His invitation is not awkward. And at his great wedding supper of the Lamb, we will only hear the voice of our God and friend commending us, not condemning us. How fortunate are we? We will not have an awkward reunion. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for Luke 11, 37 through 42 and 44. Dear Father, we just ask that you would enrich our hearts through this. Dear Father, that we would take seriously this whole thing of rooting out our prejudices, our ungodly standards, our unholy standards that wound our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Dear Father, that we would cast these things aside, that we would major in the right things, that we would cherish humility, and that we would always be cautious, Lord, that instead of being salt and light in this world, that we're turning into a corrupting influence. Dear Father, we want to listen to Jesus. We want to hear his words. We want to have as the source of everything that we do, right motivations, right compelling attitudes. Dear Father, I pray that we would so imbibe the word of Jesus Christ that our pretenses, our unholy standards would be stripped bare, revealed as they are,
And dear Father, that we wouldn't cling to them as so many people do, clinging to these standards. But dear Father, that we would pursue Jesus Christ and his righteousness, that this would be a church of doing justice and loving like God. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray today. Amen.